Thank you very much, Darren. As he said, I'm not the regular preacher here. So the good news is if you don't like what I say this morning, I won't be here next week. You could still come back and get a good word. I'm honored to be here because I know Darren does such a great job in opening up the scriptures for you every week that it's great to be able to stand in for someone like that, because I know you're coming here to hear what the scriptures has to say, what God has to say through the scriptures. I want to attempt to do that this morning with a passage from the book of Judges. It's printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read it. If you could read it along with me, if you brought your own Bibles and like to read there, this is the NIV translation, but you'll find this, it's basically the same in different translations. It's in Judges chapter 12, and a short passage, verses 8 through 15. Let's read this together. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years, then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Pirathon led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried in Pirathon of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord. All right. So I want to begin this morning with a word. The word is individualism. Now, if I say that word, how many of you, let me have a show of hands, feel like, yeah, I know what that word is. You know that word. Okay, yes. You know why you know that word? It's because you're Americans. But let me ask you this. How many of you know where that word comes from? How many of you know when it was first used? Okay, nobody, actually. Well, actually, it's an interesting story. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville, the French writer and author, he took a tour through America, a 9-month tour, to look at Americans and to find out how, he wanted to understand how it is that they avoided the bloodiness of the French Revolution. This is the 1830s, so we're talking about the era of Les Miserables, right? And he wanted to come over and see what the difference was. So he made this 9-month tour of America, and afterwards he wrote this kind of famous essay about Americans. And he made two observations. He said, first of all, Americans, the reason why they kind of escaped the way the things went in France is because they're so very religious. He attributed to the kind of sense of spirituality that Americans had. In fact, he said, quote, "There's no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America." So he praised how religion kind of shaped the habits of the heart, constraining liberty. He thought that this was what enabled Americans to handle liberty. So that was the first thing. But he made a second observation. He said there was also among Americans what he called, quote, "a calm and considered feeling. With his little society formed to his taste, the American gladly leaves greater society to look after itself." So listen to that, how he describes it. A calm and considered feeling. With his little society and his own family formed to his taste, he gladly leaves a greater society to look after itself. And he coined the term to describe this: individualism. That's where it comes from. Individualism. So you see, de Tocqueville, an outside observer looking at the American people, he saw two things. He saw this great spirituality, and he saw this great individuality. And when he did that, he voiced a concern. This is back in the 1830s. He said, you know, there's a real potential problem here with if this individualism, as he calls it, kind of runs away with itself. He said it could grow into a voracious value that would swallow up everything else in life if it did, if it kind of went runaway. Well, 150 years later, Robert Belah, in a kind of famous essay, came forth and said that de Tocqueville's worst fears were realized. By that time, it had become this runaway phenomenon. And he detailed how, you know, Americans' focus on individual rights and freedom of choice now threatened to overcome everything else in its path. And people were losing their souls over this. This is Robert Belah, the economist. So, you know, I think there's some truth in what these writers are saying, and I wanted to us to ask this morning, just to be reflective, self-reflective, and ask, you know, does this shape our Christianity? You know, we're Americans, and it's hard for us to just escape being Americans. But does this kind of individualism, this calm and considered feeling, shape the way that we consider the society of God? Is this a Christian's attitude toward church? Create our own little society, kind of maybe use it to create our own little enclave with our family, and to leave the greater society of God to look after itself. Christian Sharen, in the book Faith is a Way of Life, brings these things up and talks about them. And Sharen says this: therapeutic individualism describes how many Americans approach their faith. It's a contract to advance and protect their own self-interest. They form their society around their family in this. So I think it's important for us to at least consider this question, right? Just ask ourselves this question. How much do we consider God's work as a focus of our lives? Or how much are we considering that God's work around our lives and the real focus is our lives? You know what I'm saying? What are we trying to do with our lives is the real question. Right? How much, and you know, this determines things very practically. How much do we give to God's work? How much energy are we giving to building up our own family? How much are we building up wealth for, you know, the American way, for retirement, for college? Or are there other things in our budget that concern the things of God? Or even if you're not in a family, if you're here and you're single, you know, how much should the church be taking out of you? So it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And to help us ask this question, we have this passage from the book of Judges. Now, I saw some smiles while I was reading it, like saying, what on earth does this have to do with my life, reading about these judges? Let me try to show you. Those of you who read the Bible know this is an exciting book to read. It's from way in the Old Testament, near the beginning, but it's during a time when God is trying to bring the people. What he's trying to do is build his kingdom on earth and establish his kingdom on earth. And he's moving things into place. But this is before there was a kingdom. He's moving towards it. And in the meantime, they have this land, they have the people, they have this law, but they don't have a king. So there is this stopgap measure of judges, these leaders who come along, and they're not really what's needed because they can't keep covenant. They can't kind of consistently give themselves to the ruling of God's people, but nonetheless they do some good things. But as the book goes on, the good things they're doing are less and less, and the judges actually kind of spiral downwards. And so we're past half of the book in this passage, and there's this short directory of some Israelite judges, but a very telling directory. Let's just go through them Let me bring some things out for you. The first one is Ibzan in verses 8 through 10. Ibzan was born, lived, and died in Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem, probably of the Zebulun territory. So not the Bethlehem of the Jesus birth narratives, but this where Jesus was born, but a different Bethlehem. But always stayed in the same place, seemed his whole life. He had 60 children, 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he marries off to gain influence. Now, you know, some people might read this and they come along and they think it's something positive that's being said. And if you read that and you think, well, somehow Ibzan is being praised here, I think you're missing the point of what the author is saying. Well, let's just think about this. What do you have to have 60 children? Right there in the back. That was a quick answer. That's right. A lot of wives. I mean, just think about that. How many mothers do we have here? How many? Okay, so we know. Think about what it would be like to have 60 children. Who has the most children here in this church? Might be Chrissy. How many?
She's going to have five.
Congratulations. Congratulations, five. Okay, so just do the math. Five is a great number. 60. So what is this? Two or three dozen wives, right? Do you think that God was pleased with that? Do you think that the author is pleased with that? You know, throughout the book, we see kind of pieces of royalty happen. We see kind of glimpses of things that happen that could be royal, could be happening in kingship, but they're just a piece of it. You know, and one of these things is marriages for alliances. You know, when you're in a position of royalty, then, you know, one of the considerations of marriage is, you know, to unify people. And there's nothing bad about that. But it can be helpful, but the practice can be abused, right? And here, what we see in Ibzan is him securing a power base for himself by means of these strategic marriages. So he's building this endowment for himself and his sons through this operation. So he's doing things that are not pleasing to God. So that's Ibzan, right? Then we move to Elon, verses 11 and 12. And it doesn't say much about him, but what it doesn't say is very important. You know, in different parts of the book, judges are mentioned. At the end of their life, it says they died. And then it says the land had rest for X number of years. Very important. And one commentator, Dale Davis, he points out that when you look at those formulas, when a judge dies and then the land has rest, they happen in the whole first half of the book, all the way up to the middle of the book with Gideon. Then after that, they stop happening, that formula. And instead it says things like this: he just died. In other words, the judgeship of this man did not give the land rest. He was basically putting in time. He was punching the clocks. He was getting the perks of being in charge, but he wasn't advancing the kingdom project. He wasn't giving the land peace. And so this is what we have now at this time, in this period of the judges. You have judges that are kind of keeping things together. They're just in there putting in time, but they're no longer giving the land rest. They're no longer advancing the kingdom to be. They're just getting the perks of being in charge. That's Elon. Then we move to Abdon, verses 13 through 15, again with a harem. 40 sons, 30 grandsons, each drove their own donkey. You know, donkeys at this time, some things just don't change. Donkeys were status symbols. So if you had a donkey, you were doing good. You were doing pretty good. If you had a white donkey, friends, you made it. If you had a white donkey, you know, people would get out of the way for you when you were coming down the road. Okay, but if you had a white donkey with an embroidered saddle blanket over the white donkey, you were in the 1%. See, there was the same kind of status symbol. And these guys, the point is that he had these 70 sons and sons and grandsons, and they were all driving their own Ferrari. That's what the passage is saying. These guys had made it. So what's going on? Again, you know, this is a perk of royalty. If you're going to be in authority, especially in this kind of level, your progeny is going to be well seated. Maybe not on donkeys, but you're going to be well provided for, right? When President Obama's daughters, you know, some of us reaching the stage, we're all worried about college and what colleges we're going to get in. But when Malia and Sasha Obama apply to college, any college, do you think they're going to be rejected? I mean, any college in America, any college in the world, any university, when they submit their college application, do you think they're going to be rejected? No, of course not. They're basically set for life. They've got the pathway in. Going to get into a good school, going to get good jobs. It's going to be fine for them. It's kind of one of the perks of being president, right? And that's just the way things, there's nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes the focus, when it becomes the thing about which your rule is, that which you're doing with your rule, then you have lost the point of ruling in the kingdom of heaven. And that is what we see in Abdon. He's lost the point of governing the kingdom of heaven. He's got this completely materialistic orientation. So here we have it, friends. You see what we have in these three judges? They're gifted to lead. They're raised up to lead. They're fairly accomplished in leading. But as in Ibzan, they're feathering their own nest. They're using their position, their privileges, basically to form their own little nest, their own little society, to secure wealth for themselves and their families. And they're pursuing the benefit for their own, leaving the kingdom to languish. Or they're just marking the time. They're not giving themselves to God's project like Elon. And they're materialistic. They're building up their own wealth, flat screens with surround sound like Abdon. So you see why they're involved in the kingdom project at all is to build up their own pleasure, their own progeny. So their kind of family focus has become an idol for them. In short, they're using the gifts of the kingdom to build their own kingdoms. Here's what we got to ask ourselves. What are we doing in our lives? What are we doing with our lives? How are we making the decisions that we make about our time and about our money? If we're really honest with ourselves, what are we really trying to do? Are we feathering our own nest like Ibzan? You know, as Americans, we are given many gifts. Are we focusing our gifts and our positions, the things that God has graciously placed in our lives to build up our own affairs and leaving the society of God to look after itself? How are we thinking of church in that way? Are we caught up in making our own family, making our own lives? How do we make major decisions about our time, our location, the thrust of our family? You know, do we budget our money only on our own kingdom? Or is the kingdom of God in the budget? Do we, you know, when we have our first child, are we saying, okay, now we have to look for the right school district? We have to make sure our location is in the right place for the right schools. You know, are we making those kinds of decisions just on what's based on what's best for our own? It might not seem like something we even question. We say, well, you got to do what's best for your family, right? I don't know. Where is that in the Bible? Are we marking time like Elon? Are we making decisions about church kind of to just make sure that we don't kind of hinder our own freedom? What's sad about this, what's sad about individualism, is that it really does limit us and wear us out. God has some things for you to do. I know this about you, even without knowing you very well. He has some things for you to do that will invigorate you, that will call life out of you. But you don't get it unless you give yourself to the purposes of God. You don't see it. It doesn't come along. Unless you are willing to open your lives up in this way. What is it? How is it that you think of work? Do you know that God has given you the work that you have to accomplish His purposes? But are you thinking of it that way? Are you thinking of just your own advancement of your own kingdom through your work? Or are you thinking about the ways in which God will use it? I remember, because work will just, it can take your focus. It'll always take your focus. I used to work in a bank, in Chase Bank. And I remember my boss, he went off to some great management seminar, came back, and he was actually telling me about this. He said, you know, the strategy now for management of employees is to just demand more. I'm not sure why he was telling me this, you know. It's probably not the thing you're supposed to share with the employees. You're supposed to do it. But he's saying, well, just demand more. So he tried to put this into effect. Just demand more, because they'll give it. And I he put this into effect, and I had to really go and pray. I said, God, help me. You know, I'm trying to do this for yourself, for your kingdom, trying to accomplish your purposes here, but how am I going to do this? It's just taking more and more. And He answered that prayer, didn't he? He really made it so that I could continue on with the things that God wanted me to do while I was holding this job. And God will answer prayers like that if we are out for His kingdom. So how are we thinking about our work, though? Have we sunk into materialism like Abdon? You know what materialism is? Yes. People get confused about this. They say, well, does God not want me to have things? Or no. Here's what materialism is. Materialism means not being able to reach out to others. God will give you many blessings in your life. It's not that He doesn't want you to have blessings in your life. But the question is, what are you doing with those blessings? And you can tell if you're materialistic. It's a very simple test. Can you open your lives to others? Are you reaching out to others? Or have you barricaded yourself in kind of an Xbox cocoon? You know, that's what materialism does. It places you in a position where you are not reaching out to others. You're not giving to others. And, you know, this church is working at different ways to help you open your lives to others. Can you do that? If you can't, that's probably materialism. You've probably got stuff that's holding you down from that. And the sad thing, again, is God wants to enrich you through the giving of yourself. He does. It will just enrich you if He can get you to put down the remote. Do you come to church to form your own little society around yourself, or to form people that are just like me? Or are you coming to see the kingdom of God advanced through you? I guess I would summarize it this way. Here's a question for our souls. Am I building my life around the church, or am I building the church around my life? That's our question today. Well, the really tragic ending you could even see in this passage is that when we are in this mode of individualism and materialism, what does it do to us? It makes us indistinguishable from the world. Indistinguishable. So if you look at verse 15, Abdon dies and he's buried, right? It's a very peculiar way that the author describes his burial. He's buried in the hill country of the Amalekites, yet this is in the territory of Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the half tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's supposed to be Israelite territory. And yet, it's in the hill country of the Amalekites, which were their enemies. So which is it? Is it the territory of Ephraim or is it the Amalekites? And here's what's going on. The Israelites are being absorbed into the people of the land. It's hard to tell the difference anymore. Hard to tell what's Ephraim and what's the Amalekites now. Why? Because there wasn't any difference. They were being absorbed right into the people of the land. And, you know, friends, it's hard for me to escape the feeling that the exact same thing is happening to the American church. Hard to tell the difference between just an American and American Christian, right? That's what's going on. That's why I gave that meditation we had at the beginning of your bulletin. I don't know if you read that. Because of the state's focus on individual rights and market focus on consumer choice, Americans gradually have lost fluency with the secondary languages that encourage community, self-giving, rather than selfishness. I think well said. In other words, we lose this fluency with the languages that God gives us to bring us forth out of our individualism. So we have to ask the question with Tocqueville, right? Has this swallowed up everything else in our lives? Have we been so enveloped that we've become indistinguishable? Are we being buried in the hill country of the Amalekites? Well, if you're feeling convicted today, if you're looking at your life and say, yeah, see some of that, what is it that we can do? What is it that can actually help us out of this? Because this is not an easy thing. This is not a switch to flip, I think. You can't look at yourself and see this and then say, okay, now I'm going to be different. It's part of who we are as Americans. How do we do this right? How do we not be an Elon or Absalom? How do we come to the end of our lives, not get buried in the country, hill country of the Amalekites? Well, fortunately, friends, you worship a great Savior because he has the answer for your dilemma. And Jesus Christ brings the answer to us to this dilemma, not by way we might think, trying to take things away from us. I don't know if you've noticed that about God. Sometimes he'll do that, extreme cases, but he generally does not cure you of this by taking things away from you. Instead, he cures you by giving you something. You know, I don't know how many of you have dogs, but we've learned, apparently, the way that we train our dog, he goes and grabs things out of the garbage that he's not supposed to grab, goes to chew it away, or he has something in his mouth he's not supposed to take. What do? You take something else, and you give it to him, and he drops the thing that he has in his mouth and goes for the treat. And you say, good doggy. Well, not that you're dogs or anything, but the way that the gospel works with us is a similar way. It's the same way. He doesn't take things away from you. He gives you. You know what he gives you? He gives you the kingdom. What is the kingdom that he gives you? He gives you an everlasting place at the feasting council of God. He gives you security in Christ. He gives you peace in the Holy Ghost. He gives you these things so you can drop that thing that you got out of the garbage. That's what he does. He answers this dilemma with the kingdom. And that kingdom allows us to then give ourselves for others. It creates a society in which all are looking to the society's good, called the church, rather than leaving it to itself. So whatever it is, friends, that you find, when you really get down to this and you really struggle with these things and you say, well, actually, when I get right down to it, this is what I really want. What is it that you really want? Christ gives that to you through the kingdom. What do you want? Do you want recognition? Is that what you really want? You're laboring for? I'm doing myself, give myself to job because I want recognition. Is that what you want? Well, guess what? God gives that to you in the kingdom. Christ says you are going to be recognized throughout the universe as the creme de la creme of all people. Even if that's not quite visible today, your value will be shown. You know, one of my favorite movies last year won the Academy Award 2012 for Best Documentary was a film called Searching for Sugar Man. Anybody seen that? They kind of revived it. Oh, man, yeah, I'd recommend this. Wasn't that a good film? Well, in that film, you had this character. It's a really amazing true story of this character who was this really talented musician, very skillful musician, in his own country, went completely unrecognized and was forgotten, ended up, you know, as this blue-collar worker, just hardly making it, hardly able to make it. But in another country, he became a celebrity, unknown to him, you know, and he became this famous, amazing character. And the whole film is about, wow, you know, these guys building this guy up, and you wonder if he's even still alive and what's going to happen. He wasn't recognized in his own country as having value, but in the other land, he became this, he was recognized for what he really was. Well, that's the same with, that's the Christian's life. You want recognition, you will have recognition in the distant country, in the kingdom. You'll have that. What do you want? Do you want progeny? Is that what you want? You want a kind of a progeny, a heritage, a legacy? You don't need to get multiple wives to have 40 sons, 40 grandsons, friends. What you need to do is disciple people. You need to get involved in ways that you can invest yourself in other people's lives. Your progeny is now tied up with the kingdom. You give yourself to helping other people in their spiritual journey and invest your life in others. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're single or married. You still have progeny in the kingdom. You want a clan? You want people who are, you know, just like you? Christ gives you that in the body of Christ, this new entity. One time people came to Jesus. He was teaching inside a house, and he said, your family's outside. You remember that story, right? And Jesus said, look, here's how to think of your own clan. You belong closest to those who are doing the will of God, who are taking the word of God and applying it in their lives. There's this new entity of kinship that he gives you through which you look at everything that's yours. He doesn't pit them against each other. He said he redefines what family is for us. That's the key. Yours is the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. So what's yours then is his. What's his is yours. And, you know, there are various ways that this comes out very practically in our lives. We say, go, you know, when this is true, we realize that this is really the family that Christ gives us. He said, well, how do I treat my relatives then? How do I treat my anything, my personal pursuits? They're all part of this greater reality. You know, the work is greater than my family, but my family is part of the work. They're my first line of discipleship. You know, how do I prioritize my parents? Well, it depends on where they are in terms of the kingdom. If they're close to Christ, then it allows you to be closer to them. They might be farther away. We still need to honor them. But, you know, Jesus had this, the same Jesus who, you know, at one point had to tell his mother to mind her own business, right, when he was at the wedding feast. And she said, oh, you got to do something about the wine. He was saying, you know, stay out of this. This was the same Jesus who at the cross was considering his mother, even in the midst of his suffering, saying, make sure she has a place to live. Give her to John, his apostle, so she would be taken care of. And, you know, I'm convinced that Jesus could never have done that with his mother, really given provided for her, unless she was there at the cross, unless she came to the cross. If our relatives can come to the cross, we can do a lot more for them. They can't. They're creating the distance for us. So, friends, if the Lord has given you these different gifts, do you see them in terms of the kingdom? Think of them through the kingdom, your money, your time, your energy. Let's not conform to America here. Let's use God's gift to build up God's kingdom. He's given you the kingdom. Let's make ours his. Amen. Amen.